You're going to want to open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We are going to be in chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. When I was a teenager, I went to a church down in Mission Viejo, and we had kind of a group of high school students that I was a part of, as part of the youth group, and we were the kids at the church that, for those of you that are old enough to remember, Eddie Haskell, from Leave It to Beaver, we were the Haskell kids, you know, like that was our whole group. We were up to no good oftentimes. We were learning about Jesus, but we definitely, there were huge aspects of our lives that were not under His control. And so at some point along the way, our lead pastor at the church, he was asked to leave by the elders. And this was the first time I'd ever experienced anything like that when I was a kid. And so, as a high schooler, we were super, super suspicious that there was a plot afoot and that the elders, that group of people that were leading the church, those elders were probably at fault. And so we talked to one of our friends whose mom was the church secretary. We talked him into stealing her keys. We went and duplicated the keys, and then we got our own set of keys. And then at nighttime, while everybody was away from the church, we used those keys to get into the church, went into the pastor's office, went into where the elders, and we opened up their files so that we could see whether or not there was a plot afoot. And we read all of the files that were in the church about what was going on in the elder meetings. Were we not horrible kids? I mean, I could tell all of you are silent, like, oh my gosh, that's insane. This was my little group of friends. And you know what we found out? No plot afoot. Our elders were praying, and in fact, our senior pastor was getting to an age when he was wanting to retire and had told the elders about that, and it said it was a couple of years away, and they had decided to ask him to retire just a little bit earlier because they had the opportunity to hire somebody, and they were going to pay him for the remainder of his 2 years. They were actually going to pay him. They just hadn't announced it yet. They were going to pay him for the remainder of that 2 years before he'd retired. They wanted to make sure that he was fully funded the entire time. I mean, talk about a band of idiots. That was me and my friends. And I was thinking about that a lot as I encountered this passage this week. I have not learned how to follow Christ, and I have not learned how to be a good follower in the church easily. But I have learned it well. Much in the same way that those of you who come from a very, very sinful background can say without question, I know so much about grace. Those are the people that have got stories to tell. They've got a background. They've got a history. I know a lot about grace because I have needed it so much in my life, and I know a lot about followership because I think inside of my soul, when I'm bent my own way, I'm naturally rebellious and I don't like following. So I've learned this well. And as we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, these words have penetrated me deeply over the years. And so I'm really pleased to be able to read them with you this morning. Let's stand together in honor of God's Word. The words will be on the screen for you to follow along. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, those of you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, or Silas, you might know him by that. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word for you today and forever. May God bless you. You may be seated. Love this chapter. Got to admit, as a junior higher, verse 14 was very, very interesting to me. I remember reading that and thinking, what is that all about? We're supposed to be kissing one another? I might be more into the Bible than I thought. Let's start at the beginning here of chapter 5, though. I exhort the elders. Now, these verses are not just written to the dozen or so elders that we have here at the church. Don't get me wrong. It is specifically written to the elders of the church, but it is broadly written to everybody in the church, because the command to the elders and the behavior of the elders, it's not just for the elders. It's not like you just say, okay, well, the elders act like this and everyone else acts like that. There's not two tiers of obedience that exist in the Bible. We are all called to these things. But God has, of course, gifted certain persons amongst us to lead and to lead well, to shepherd and to shepherd well. We do not actually choose elders. Elders are chosen by God, and we simply witness their gifting, their character, and their value. These are character qualities of shepherds, a metaphor that would have been very vivid in the ancient world that is not so vivid for us today. And so I would summarize it, because I don't want to get in the way of the scriptures. I would summarize it as it is an unforced servanthood. It is a willing servanthood to other people. It is a viewpoint that I am responsible to serve everyone that I come into contact with. It is not something that I put on like a shirt in the morning. It is something that comes from the heart, an unforced servanthood, in the same way that Jesus could easily lead His disciples and wash their feet. The same way that He could tell them, I want you to love each other the way that I have loved you. It was an unforced servanthood. It was not compelled. It was not forced upon Him. It was taken willingly, as being the crucial mantle of leadership. It is also an unhesitating servanthood. A servanthood that looks for the opportunity to serve. It does not wait for some sort of financial gain or popularity, like some sort of waiting until my servanthood will be public so that everyone knows about it. It is a servanthood that meets the moment. It's a servanthood that has such a lack of resistance that it does not hesitate when God provides the opportunity to serve someone in the community or one that is connected to the community of Christ. It is winsome, gentle, intentional, and it is filled with humility. Very few people have the responsibility of sitting in the room and being with that group of people that are known as elders, those that are more deeply experienced in the faith and have shown over the longevity of their lives that servanthood is not something that is just put on. It is true to the DNA of who they are spiritually. They are exemplary without trying to be exemplary. They're worth following because their lives are not trying to make a point. They're an easy example of following Jesus. A comfortable pair of jeans. A favorite outfit. A warm, not blisteringly hot, a warm summer day that you walk through and you just thank God for all that He's created. The call to elders in the Bible is weighty. Hebrews chapter 13. Did I give you Hebrews 13? Oh, it is. Yeah, look at that. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Give an account. I, as an elder, those that are elders are to give an account for those that are part of this community. Isn't it heavy enough to give an account for your own self? To have hundreds and hundreds of people that you're deeply wanting to serve. To be responsible for that. Do you remember who's writing this? Peter. Do you remember what Jesus said to him in John 21 when he was restoring him? He had fed him. He had seen him. They'd broken the ice, right? Peter had denied him three times. The rooster had crowed. They looked across the courtyard at one another. It was that confirmation of their eyes meeting that said, "You betrayed me just like I told you you would. You denied it and you said you wouldn't do it and you did it anyway." There's not a one of us in this room that hasn't had that moment with Christ. And in the aftermath of that, Jesus meets him on the beach and feeds him. And then he has a conversation with him shortly after that. He says, "You know, Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." What's the message that Jesus wants to remind Peter about? This is what you've been created for. I solved the problem of your denials. I've taken away the sting of sin. I, by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, have solved the issues that you have with all of that rebellion and wanting to go and do it your own way, which Scott so eloquently referred to this morning when Peter refused to have his feet washed and then wanted his whole body washed. And then Jesus is like, "Down, tiger." He, He welcomes him in to the midst of this relationship. And what does he have to say? Remember who you really are. Feed the sheep. So when Peter comes to this moment and he says that elders shepherd, he's not saying it lightly. He's not saying it without background. He's not saying it. This guy wanted to lead. And Jesus showed him that in order to lead, you got to get down and dirty. You've got to wash people's feet. You've got to get as low as you can to serve the very least. The weight of being an elder is heavy in Scripture. But it is the weight of Christ and what He has done on our lives. Because someday that chief shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, the shepherd of Psalm 23, the shepherd that has been leading us to still water, that has been leading us to green pasture, that shepherd will appear. And at that moment, the Bible says, those who have overcome, those who have been faithful, those who have served one another will receive that unfading crown of glory. Here it refers to specifically to the elders. In other parts of the Scriptures, it refers to the whole community receiving this crown of glory. The crown of salvation. The crown of perseverance. There are several crowns that we receive. And you know what it says? That all of us will stand before the throne and throw those crowns down at the feet of God in worship. So the point is not the attainment of a crown, but the character that Jesus is bringing up and out of us to be exemplary in our walk with Him without trying to make a point. Why? Why is it this way? It says, likewise, you who are younger, in verse 5, this is not younger, by the way, just in age. I mean, it does include that for sure. There's an assumption that the elders are probably a little bit older and at the very least more experienced. At the very least, they are more experienced people. They're respected in the congregation. You have to remember that putting on our Mediterranean eyes, this is an honor-shame culture. It's a culture where the younger honors the older. We don't live in that culture. Oftentimes, the older feel discarded. Oftentimes, the older in our culture do not feel very honored. Oftentimes, it's easy to make fun of those that are older who can't keep up with iPhones and cell phones and every other phone and all those kinds of things. The technology is moving 10 times faster than they are. And so it's very easy just to kind of nod, as my children do with me, and say, maybe you should learn how to use that thing before you bought it. All those kinds of things. It's easy in our culture in the West to simply go to that which is most functional, most endearing, maybe even most attractive. But not so here. The elders were those that were most respected in the community and those that showed the greatest amount of wisdom. So when it says you who are younger, it might just be simply, I would probably think of it as those who are younger in the faith, those who are less experienced, less mature, so to speak, in their Christianity. Those who, in putting on the clothing of followership, are still struggle. They still have a hard time. They still take hold of it. Often, it doesn't fit them quite as easily. And so he calls on them to be subject, to be submissive to the elders. There's that word again, submit. Be subject. clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Hear those verses, by the way. They are from Proverbs. I probably should have marked these things in my Bible, but Proverbs. I'm in chapter, where am I? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33. Should be up on the screen, isn't it? Oh, good. At least you have it. I'll get there. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, He is scornful, but to the humble, He gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get or will inherit disgrace. So when He mentions this, when He says, be humble towards one another, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, He's echoing this Proverbs passage, this wisdom passage, and goes into some of the more famous verses in Scripture. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and then He will exalt you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will raise you up. As I learned it as a child. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. How many of us have stress? How many of us have anxieties? How many of us have read this verse and been like, yes, what is this verse actually about? Following. It's hard to be a follower. Why does He say to the elders, be great servants, be humble servants, and then immediately go into, and those of you who are younger, those of you who are following, humble yourselves, cast your anxieties onto the Lord. Humble yourselves under His hand. He will raise you up. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded or alert. Be watchful, as it says in Matthew chapter 24 numerous times. Your adversary, the devil, prowls along like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You who are young, especially those that are youngest, our children, the devil seeks to devour, to eat, to destroy. One of the most telling characteristics of the devil in the Bible is that he eats and destroys our children. The children of our world, of our culture. It's a wicked truth about who he is. He will take out anyone that is young, that is innocent, that does not see the danger coming. Like a child that runs out into the street to go get a ball when there's a car coming. The terrifying feeling that all of us have had in seeing that moment happen when someone is walking or running toward danger. And the voices we use and the force that we will go at it with is what is being spoken of here. Humble yourselves, each of you. And when submission causes you stress, when being subject is not what you have in mind, when you think there's better solutions and nobody wants to listen to you, submit those anxieties, submit those stresses, submit those cares to the Lord. What are we saying here? That it's hard to follow. That followership is not easy, but that Jesus has given us the greatest example and has placed gifted elders within the church. Ephesians chapter 4 is what I'm referring to. He's gifted these elders to our church, and we are called to submit and to follow even when we don't understand it. Even when it might stretch and confuse. Even when it gives us anxiety. Not anxiety at sinful behavior, just anxiety at following because it's not quite the way we would do it. And he immediately says, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a lion. If you will not do this, you are opening yourself up to spiritual attack from the devil himself, and he wants to eat you. Nobody thinks that this illustration is not vivid enough. We don't have lions here in Southern California, but we understand how utterly terrifying it would be to encounter a wild animal that is intent on killing us. And how do we go about resisting that? Look what it says. Just stand there. Your first line of defense are your elders. You are to resist by standing firm. Submitting to the servanthood of leaders is very difficult. It can cause all that anxiety, stress, and distraction. The devil is after you and he's looking for that moment where you decide, I got this. I'm not going to stand under the leadership that God has placed me within. Romans chapter 13 speaks to that. Hebrews chapter 13 also speaks to this. 1 Peter has already spoken to this. And now Peter gives us the why. You do remember who we're listening to, right? You think Peter ever decided, I don't think I'm going to submit. I don't think I'm going to listen. I think I'm going to do things my own way. Do you ever think the devil got a hold of him? I mean, you got to be pretty famous in Scripture when you make a comment you think is supportive to Jesus and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to you. Like, I think Peter had a lot of experience with this. I think Peter really understood that followership and submission to the Lord are not just played out spiritually, it's played out practically in our lives. And he saw the connection that what we do here is an expression of our obedience to God. That there is no separation between who we are spiritually and how we work this out in the physical world that we live in. We resist the devil by standing firm in our faith, even when it causes us suffering, whether that suffering is internal or that suffering is coming from externals. We resist by standing firm. Note here, it never says in the Scriptures that you resist the devil by going after him and kicking his butt. I'm blown away by the number of Christians that will wear shirts like that, that show some, you know, gigantic yoked Jesus busting off of the cross and, you know, kicking over things and going all crazy. I mean, he just looks like a bodybuilder on the shirt. And it's like, you know, let's go get Satan and punch him in the nose or some ridiculous statement like that, you know, bumper sticker stupidity Christianity. And I look at stuff like that and I go, where is that in the Scriptures? You do realize that angels in heaven encountered the devil and said, hey, I got no business with you. You, God's taking care of you. Okay. If an angel of God is not willing to jump in and take on the devil head on, what business do you have doing it? What business do I? We need to stand firm. Stand steady. Walk in our faith and be obedient to the things that God has revealed. This defeats the kingdom of darkness more steadily and more assuredly, with greater confidence than anything else. You do not have to, you know, like in the passage in Ephesians that talks about the armor that the Christian is to wear, you do realize that the only weapon in that entire armor section is the sword of the Spirit. And what does the sword of the Spirit say to do? Stand firm. Know God's word. Be strong in the faith. Submit. Follow. Do those things that are sacrificial for those that... This is where the great power of Christianity lies. You want to be the champion? I got news for you. You and I are not the champions. Jesus is. It's His story. And He's invited us into it. Some of us want to be Iron Man. Some of us want to be the Hulk. We want to get pushed and we want to turn all big and green and start punching things and breaking things and smash. You know, that kind of stuff. And it's like, that is not what's in the Scriptures. The Scriptures call on us to serve and to do so sacrificially and to follow, to serve to the point of following our brothers and sisters in the Lord and to lead in a way that sacrifices the same way that Christ sacrifices. And then Peter just dovetails this book in such a beautiful way. And after you've suffered a little while, verse 10, which should remind you, those of you that are good readers, you should go back to chapter 1, verse 6, and say, oh yeah, that's where he started. After really establishing our identity in Christ, he kind of creates a little bookend at the end of the book. Remember what we should do when we've suffered for a little while? We're supposed to be rejoicing in it, exulting in it, basking in the glory of God, because we are experiencing the same things that Christ experienced, and we can take hold of these things and actually experience Jesus in the midst of them. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, not just a little bit, not just some, but all, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's His story. It's His story. Depend on Him. Submit to Him. Follow Him. Follow your leaders. Leaders, serve people. We are outdoing one another in all of the grace of God. To Him be dominion. You will not see that very often in the Scriptures. To Him be the dominion, the authority over everything that exists in the universe forever and ever. And then He says, amen. The word literally means so be it. It's almost like commanding it. You know, I'm going to speak it into truth. I'm going to say this truth and I'm speaking this out and I'm saying, God, make it so. God, so be it. I'm declaring that this is what the truth is. It is an affirmation. And then finally, he mentions that this book has not been written by Peter. I'm not totally sure why Peter doesn't write. Like the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is a lot of Peter's stories. It's short, compact, very to the point, very much like I suppose a fisherman would write. Mark is written with Peter as the author, but Mark is the writer. And here we have 1 Peter being written by Silvanus, which is the long version of Silas, the same Silas that goes with Paul in the second missionary journey. He's mentioned quite a bit in the book of Acts, I think starting around chapter 15 or 16 and forward. Silas, a faithful brother, I've written briefly to you. I practiced this word in my office like 1,000 times this week. Some of you know this. He's the secretary or the amanuensis. There we go. Amanuensis. He's the guy that wrote it all down. And so they didn't want it to, you know, they're always trying to authenticate these things. And so he's just mentioning that Silas is the one that has been writing this all out for me. And Silas is the one that's going to be carrying this book. Silas is the one that will probably be reading this to you. And so I just want you to know he's a faithful brother. I've written this to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. That to suffer with Christ and to do so in a way that honors Him, that this is the true grace of God. The grace of God is not just some sort of transaction. Jesus, take my sins, and then I'm going to take your righteousness, and then I can just live how I want. It means locating our whole lives under Him. Stand firm in it. Stand firm, steady, able to withstand the attack. Stand firm. Is standing firm, standing like this? I'm pretty sure I could knock you over if you stood like this. If you just stand straight. What does standing firm mean? Standing firm means that you are in a position to be able to take whatever's coming at you. Standing firm is not... Standing firm means that you are ready, that you are prepared. If you stand, and I have some experience with this, if you stand like this on a football field, you will get knocked clean out. I did that one time, only time. That's all it takes, just once, right? I did this one time on a football field. Play was moving away from me, so I decided to stand and be a spectator. And there was some linebacker from the other side that just cracked me right in the helmet, knocked me 3 feet through the air and onto the ground. You know what I did from there on out? I kept my head moving. I was watching because I didn't want to get my bell rung one more time. All it takes is once, right? Isn't it amazing that in our spiritual lives, we just keep... And we stand there. We is it any wonder? Stand firm. Stand firm in the grace of God. And then he goes into some code. She who is at Babylon. Oh, many trees have been chopped down to figure this one out. I'm going to simplify this. She who is at Babylon. Babylon's a bad place, you know, in the Bible. Like it's, they take the Israelites captive. Babylon's not really a positive place in the Bible. Babylon in the book of Revelation will fall. The kingdom of God, the city of heaven rises or comes down, and Babylon is wiped out. And so she who is at Babylon, Babylon's a really bad place. So just spitballing here, what is probably big enough and bad enough to be Babylon during this time period? Rome. So she, the church that is at Babylon, who is likewise amongst the chosen, sends you greetings. Why does he write it that way? The same reason that we write that way today for missionaries that are in Northern Africa, China. If you've ever received an email from them, it's written in this, you know, kind of code language. They'll talk about partners in ministry. They'll talk about all these different things that go on that are, it's all code language. And here we have, in the New Testament, code language, most probably for Rome. Those that are chosen send you greetings, giving us a clue of where Peter is writing this from. And so also does Mark, my son, who also wrote the gospel that Peter dictated to him. You see this, you just see this band of love that exists around Peter. So strange to see him from those first moments as a fisherman with such independence and rebellion sometimes in his heart, to see this guy towards the end of his life. I hope and pray my life will be as submitted and will follow Christ as faithfully as we see Peter here. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Or in the King James Version, it was what? A holy kiss. You know, when you're young, you think, well, now we're talking. Finally, something I understand. That's not what it means. This is not a dating advice piece here or anything of that sort. In the Eastern world to this day, right? When they walk up to one another, what do? Boom, boom. They kiss each other on the cheek. Same thing here. What do in Western culture? A little handshake, right? Some of you are not huggers. So you're like, somebody comes at you with a hug and you're like, I'm not a hugger. And so like we do handshakes. That's semi-acceptable. And if you know the other person's a hugger, you can do that. But, you know, that kind of thing. But it's basically greet each other with warm affection. I know some of you hate greeting one another. You're introverts. And you just are like, this greeting thing is horrible. But I just want you to know, look, it's right there in the Bible. Let's be the friendliest, warmest people we can be. It doesn't mean you got to hug everybody. It doesn't mean you got to shake everybody's hand. But let's be warm. And let's be the people that are extending peace to one another. Peace. Peace to all of you. who are in Jesus, who have trusted Him, who have placed your hope in the one who died on the cross.